Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word. Dear Lord God, again we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for your wonderful Word, and we thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for all that you did through him and continue to do really through him as you have used him to write much of our New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation of his character and pray that we might learn from him to be a strong, to be strong men of faith, strong people of faith, as we see his example and grow from that. Lord, we pray you would enlighten us through your Spirit to understand your Word, to apply it to our lives and our hearts and to our church, and pray that we would be further conformed to the image of your Son, that we might further glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. Picking up our study in verse 12. As we've seen thus far in our study, the primary theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. Some in the church had apparently taken his meekness among them to be a sign of weakness or lack of authority. We're going to see that later in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We also saw last time that Paul's defense is not selfish or prideful. He's trying to protect the church in Corinth. False apostles were trying to discredit Paul and replace him so that they could teach false doctrine. So he was trying to protect the church from this. So Paul's defense of himself was also a defense of the gospel. They were trying to discredit the man so they could discredit the message. The false teachers wanted to do both so that they could get rid of Paul and his message and teach their false doctrine. One of the accusations against him, and we saw this last time as well, that Paul's trials were evidence that God was not with him, that God was punishing him for sin. Paul responded in verses 3 through 11 and said that his trials were actually evidence of his apostleship, that God was allowing the trials or even bringing them and comforting them in the trials, strengthening him. And he was also bringing them so that he could comfort others and inform them and us that God would bring trials into their lives and our lives for the same reason, as well as others, which we saw last time, other reasons that God brings trials. In verses 8 through 11, he gave an example of some severe trials that he and his fellow workers had endured, that they believed that they were going to die, and that God had delivered them from death, and that God had strengthened them through the trial. Paul's next line of defense that we're going to see in verses 12 through 14 was his own conscience. Let's look at this in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So this next line of defense here, notice our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. So what is the conscience, and how does it work? You know, it's always been a goal of fallen mankind, since the fall, to silence the conscience. Adam said, it wasn't me, it was the woman. The woman said, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. You know, it reminds me of a story. Quick sideline. One Christmas, Debbie made cinnamon rolls. And we were having cinnamon rolls, and there was one left. So I said, can I have that? And she said, sure. So I ate it. It was good. And then her dad comes in and says, who ate my cinnamon roll? And I said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I ate. And it was good. He didn't think it was very funny. On the night of November 27th, 1983, Avianca Flight 11 approached Madrid's Barajas Airport. Jumbo jet smashed into a series of low hills about 7 miles short of the runway. The plane cartwheeled, broke into pieces, and came to rest upside down. Tragically, 181 of the 192 passengers on board lost their lives. Investigators found the final and fatal error when they listened to the black box recorder. The pilot, so sure he knew where he was and where he was heading, he ignored the computerized voice of the plane's GPWS, ground proximity warning system, which repeatedly warned him in a shrill computer voice, "Pull up, pull up." Cockpit recorder had his strange reply to the warning. He said, "Shut up, gringo," and switched off the warning device. The next moment, he was dead with the rest of the victims. And that tragic story is an illustration of the way people often ignore the truth of their life's direction and the warning messages from their conscience. They say, "Shut up, gringo," and try to turn it off. Now, we're going to be looking at several passages, and to be honest with you, I don't know if we're going to get to, I don't think we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 1 today, but we'll look at it next time, because I want to kind of do a topical study on the conscience. We're going to look at several scriptures relating to this, starting with Luke 18, if you want to turn there, Luke 18, verse 11. Now, some of the commentators mentioned that this is a characteristic of our modern culture, that is, resisting conscience, trying to silence the conscience. And that's true, but I don't believe that it's limited to our culture or our time, as the examples that I gave you reflect. Adam and Eve, it goes back to the fall. In Luke 18, 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Now, I'm just going to pause here for a second and just point out that this guy is pretty good at silencing his conscience, isn't he? In verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is not a new thing. People have been trying to silence their conscience from the very beginning. And it is true that they do have new and creative ways of silencing conscience in our modern culture. People say that man is basically good, and that if people do bad things, it's because of their environment, that their parents abused them, or something bad happened to them. It's not their fault. It's due to something outside of themselves. It's very common. This kind of thinking is very prevalent in our culture, and it's even crept into the church. In Acts 23:1, it says, "And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" I'm going to talk a little bit about the conscience, what it is, what it's like. The conscience does not determine what is right or wrong. Now, Paul's conscience had once permitted him, or I should say Saul of Tarsus, his conscience had once permitted him to persecute Christians. The conscience passes moral judgment, as we're going to see a little bit later in Romans 2. But it passes moral judgments based on what a person's understanding of moral standards is. So the conscience passes judgment based on our understanding, what we believe is right, not necessarily what actually is right. A person who doesn't understand the truth of God's word has an uninformed conscience, and they can't make accurate judgments. Before his conversion, Paul did not. 1 Corinthians 4:4, he said, "I am not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Writers have, commentators, preachers have used the illustration of a skylight in reflecting a conscience. The conscience is like a skylight, not like a light, not like a lamp. It doesn't produce light, but it lets moral light in. And because of that, the Bible teaches the importance of keeping a clear, a good conscience. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." 1 Timothy 1:5. The conscience can be damaged. The Bible talks about a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:7. A wounded conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:12. A defiled conscience, Titus 1:15. An evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. A seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. Whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron, refers to someone who is involved in habitual sin and their conscience no longer responds. A conscience in one of those conditions will not always evaluate things properly. Let's do look at Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. In contrast to that, the Bible commends a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:5, a blameless conscience, Acts 24:16, a clear conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. Clear conscience comes from forgiveness based on the cross, Hebrews 9:14. A Christian's conscience informed by God's word can rightly evaluate actions. We need to train our consciences by God's word, by constant exposure to the scriptures. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul had a rightly informed conscience. It was not accusing him. These people were accusing him of things, and he was telling them, "I have a clear conscience." Romans 2:14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That was the purpose of the law, was to reveal sin and to point us to Christ, to reveal our need of forgiveness, our need of a Savior. Their conscience also bearing witness. Now, this word conscience here is the same word we have in our verse 12 in our first or 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Greek word pseudonesis, pseudonesis, conscience. It literally means with knowledge. It's a compound word from word soon, with, and adesis, knowledge. So with knowledge, it's the same as our English word conscience. Con, with, science, knowledge. With knowledge. So it's the idea of knowing what's right and wrong. The conscience activates guilt. Wait, there's a lot I wanted to say in this short little time. I want to tell you this, though. This is kind of cool. It was reported that there was a tribe in Africa that had an unusual but effective way to test the guilt of people who were accused of crimes. A group of suspects would be lined up, and the tongue of each would be touched with a hot knife. Okay? If saliva was on the tongue, the blade would sizzle but cause very little pain. If the tongue was dry, the blade would stick and create a serious burn. Okay? The tribe knew that the sense of guilt tends to make a person's mouth dry, and a seared tongue was taken as proof of guilt. Dry mouth is caused by the conscience, kind of a primitive lie detector. Might not be very good for nervous people, huh? I'm not necessarily recommending it, but some people's consciences are more sensitive than others, especially if they're trained by God's Word. If the conscience is resisted, it becomes insensitive. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 4:2, having their own consciences seared as with a hot iron. Their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Even unbelievers can tell what is right and wrong. Even the most godless society disapproves when a child or an elderly person is mistreated. Romans 14:5 says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay. So it's not a matter of observing. There's talking about observing a day, Sabbath day. Before God, it's not a matter of observing or not observing, but of intent. Matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it's always wrong to go against conscience. It's always wrong to go against conscience because our conscience represents what we actually believe to be right. And if you go against that, you're doing something that you believe to be wrong, even if it isn't. So it's still wrong to violate our conscience. Romans 13:5 says, and this is talking about submitting to government, but it says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We should submit to government for conscience' sake. Not only because of wrath, not just because of the consequences, but because it's the right thing to do. So violating your conscience is sin. Romans 14:14. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Again, because you believe it's wrong, if you're doing it, it's a sin for you. If it isn't really wrong, it's not a sin for someone else who doesn't believe it to be wrong. But if you're doing it when you believe it's wrong, you're doing something that you believe in your heart is wrong. In Romans 14:23, he who is doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, if you believe it's wrong and you do it, it's sin for you. So Christians have to be careful not to violate their conscience. They also have to be careful not to violate or to cause other people to violate their consciences. That's a whole other study. I'd like to develop that. But 1 Corinthians 10, talk about that. So, and I'm wondering how far I want to go into this. They had accused Paul of being immoral, heretical, that is, teaching false doctrine, and insincere. So Paul responds to this here. Let's just look at one of these. We don't have much time. So in response, Paul says that he was moral, that he was biblical, and that he was faithful. Okay, defending himself. So we're going to look at the first point today. That Paul was moral. We are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians. I keep saying 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1. I think the one chapter 1 is getting me confused. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. So our boasting is this, he says. The word translated boasting might be translated a little differently in your Bibles. It's a word that means the act of glorying, Strong says. We don't usually think of glorying as a verb, but it's used that way in Scripture. Some of your Bibles may translate this word that way here in this context. Our glorying is this, our boasting. It can be translated proud confidence. Some of your Bibles may translate it that way. See, another Greek lexicon translates this word as boasting, pride that one has in someone. This word is used 59 times in the New Testament. 29 of those are used in 2 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul uses this word a lot in this letter. The word can be used positively or negatively. Negatively, it means selfish, prideful boasting in a person's own accomplishments or merits. James 4:16 says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." That's the negative use of the word. Positively, it refers to boasting in the accomplishments or attributes of others. Okay? That's not wrong. And especially in referring to God. I was going to take you to Jeremiah 9, but for sake of time, I'll just read it for you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." That passage is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Okay. And 2 Corinthians 10:17. Again, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord. Boasting in ourselves is wrong, and it's prideful, and it's sin. But boasting in the Lord is a good thing. So he says again, this is his next defense here of the accusations against him, the testimony of our conscience. Testimony translates the word martyrion, so where we get our word martyr from. The martyrs would give testimony. It's also translated witness sometimes. Strong's defines this as that which serves as testimony or proof. Okay? Testimony or proof. That we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. Now, some of your Bibles may have a different word there. The oldest manuscripts have the word for holiness here, hagiates. A word that describes moral purity or pure motives. As we saw last time, one of the charges against Paul was that his suffering was God's discipline against him for sin. In response, he says his conscience is clear, that him and his fellow workers lived holy lives before the Corinthians. And the Corinthians knew that. If you remember, he had ministered there for 18 months. Another accusation was that he was insincere, that he had hidden selfish motives. And in response to that, he says that he and his friends also conducted themselves in godly sincerity. Sincerity translates a word that means purity of motive. Well, obviously, sincerity or purity of motive. This is an interesting word. It's a compound word from the word ale, sunlight, and crin, to judge. So it has the idea of something held up to the sunlight for inspection. Commentators tell us that unscrupulous potters in those days would fill cracks in their pots with wax. And careful buyers would hold the pots up to the sun to see the cracks. So Paul wasn't a crackpot. Right? Sincerity, but that's the meaning of the word. You know, to hold it up to the sun for examination. And he says here that his sincerity was godly because God was its object and its source. We saw in our study of Colossians, in Colossians 1:29, "To this end I labor, striving, according to his working, which works in me mightily." Okay, so Paul wasn't saying that this came from himself, but that it was from God. "Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." You know, the Greeks prided themselves in their supposed wisdom. And Paul not only rejected that wisdom, Romans 2:1-5, but here he calls it fleshly. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And he contrasts that fleshly wisdom here with the grace of God. Paul was defending himself and his message, his ministry, but he was not claiming that any of it came from him. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And more abundantly toward you all. Paul's integrity was especially evident to the Corinthians, again, whom he ministered with for 18 months. They knew these things. They knew his character. Another accusation against Paul is that he had a hidden agenda for his writing. Again, selfish motives, that he was attempting to deceive, to manipulate the Corinthians to do what he wanted them to do. That his letters were not inspired, but that he was manipulating them through those. And I guess we'll have to keep that one for next time. Paul was biblical, and Paul was faithful. So this whole idea of conscience, how can believers enjoy a clear conscience like Paul did? The Bible speaks to this. First, we can have a clear conscience by learning God's word. David wrote in Psalm 37, 30, and 31, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." So learning God's word. Secondly, by meditating on it. Familiar words of Psalm 119, 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Some of your Bibles may translate that word treasured, hidden, but it's literally treasured. So it's not just rote memorization, but it's treasuring God's word. It's valuing it and responding to it, obeying it. Third, we can have a clear conscience by continual watchfulness and prayer. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Another way we can have a clear conscience is by avoiding spiritual pride. Paul cautioned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." When we think we're safe from temptation is when we're in the most danger. Fifth, we can have a clear conscience by recognizing the seriousness of sin. It was sin, as we saw earlier this morning, that caused the death of our Lord. Romans 4:25, "Who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Sixth, we can have a clear conscience by purposing not to sin. In Psalm 119, 106, the psalmist resolved, "I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances." So purpose in our hearts. Seventh, by resisting the first hint of temptation. James 1, 14 and 15 shows the rapid progression from temptation to sin. In James 1, 14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And finally, we can have a clear conscience by instantly confessing and repenting of sin. The familiar words of 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Solomon said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 4:23. When we do that, as Paul did, we can enjoy the blessings of a clear conscience. John 16:8 says of the Holy Spirit, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." He will convict the world of sin. That's man's problem, is that all have sinned. And that the penalty for sin is very severe. The wages of sin is death. But the good news of the gospel is that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, it's our desire to have a clear conscience as your word instructs us. Lord, we want to grow to be more like Christ. And as Paul exhorted the Philippians to follow him as he followed Christ, Lord, we pray that we might see in the example of this godly man a pattern for our own lives, to have a clear conscience before you, to be bold for you as he was, to be able to endure the suffering that he endured, to have the kind of testimony that he had, that we might bring you glory as he did, that we might be used of you as he was, to bring others to faith in you, to build up believers, and to bring you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.